I watched a detective show on television, and that should not be a big surprise because I've confessed to you before that that's the kind of TV that I watch. The particular case was puzzling because a murder suspect was inadvertently tied to an unsolved case that was 30 years old. 30 years previous to that, a 3.5-year-old boy had been found wandering in a desolate area all by himself. And he was taken to the police and he was telling a story in 3-year-old language about his mommy and daddy in an RV and a man coming up and then being out on his own and running. And the police did not get much to work with from his rendition of life. And unfortunately, there was no connection to any relatives. So this youngster ended up going into foster care. And the perpetrator of this terrible crime went free for 3 decades. Now, as fragments of the story, as the detective work went into action and it came to light, one of the things that the detectives found is that this 3.5-year-old boy at certain points in his life had been counseled by a particular retired psychologist. So they went and paid a visit to the psychologist and said, "What do you think of all this? Is there anything that you gleaned from the little boy?" And he said, "Unfortunately, no, it's all in my notes." And he said, "There was never enough to gather here that we could put any pieces together more than what he told the police." However, the psychologist offered a very profound insight. He said, "I believe the boy because," he said, "kids that are raised in a loving home have a confidence and security by nature that children who are not lack. Children who have been given up for adoption or have they been abandoned lack something inside. They're different than kids who come from a solid, loving home." And I could point out a couple examples in our greater family life of people that are like that, that is destroyed or motivated. Now, thankfully, this case was solved by the conclusion of the show. They were able to link this bad guy through a breadcrumb trail. And they looked this young boy up, who was no longer a young boy. It's 30 years later. He's 33 years old. He has a wife and a child of his own. And they brought him in and they talked to him and they helped put the pieces together. And at the end of the show, he's standing there in tears as he realizes, as the pieces of the puzzle came in, that he did have loving parents. His memories were there. They were intact, but they were just that of a little kid. And it was a story of both hope and loss all at the same time. And it was really profound to me. And it's going to tie in with what we're doing this morning, because our target passage from last week, Ephesians 5, 21 through 27, was supposed to be 21 through 33. And as I worked through it last week, I realized it was much too broad to handle in one sermon. So I had to divide it. I had to split it in half. It began last week in 5:21 with firm instruction on Christian conduct within the church. Paul said, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ," with an understanding that God's natural order has a hierarchy, has positions. The Greek word is hypotasso, which means to arrange under, to place beneath, to subordinate. Like I use the example of cupboards, of shelves, where one thing goes on the top and it goes here and here and here. God designed the universe to work in that order. And I gave the example of the military and about business, that you don't come in and you're not the CEO to begin with, that you start out in the mailroom, you start out as a floor mopper and you work your way up the ladder. The same way within the church, that we are all to be fellow servants, serving together, but knowing when to cooperate and support with leadership. Then Paul, later in that passage last week, transitioned to the home, where he said to wives, Submit yourselves to your own husband as you do to the Lord. That's quite a provocative concept to be throwing out in 2022, much more so than it was in the first century. The word that we use to describe us is egalitarian. That is that everybody is equal. And so it's easy to look back on Paul and say, maybe that worked in your day, but it doesn't work today. But Scripture doesn't change. And just to ease up maybe a little tension here, Paul follows up with parallel instruction for the husbands to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wednesday night, as we kind of reviewed this in my meditation, I threw out this question. Is it easier to yield authority to someone who is difficult from the wife's point of view? You don't know how difficult. This guy could be a jerk. Why would I yield myself to him? Or is it more difficult to love someone who is difficult? The guy's saying, you don't know. She's trouble, man. You know, how am I supposed to love her? And it's very easy to point fingers at one another, depending on your point of view. Because the fact of the matter is that no matter who you marry, they end up both people thinking that they're difficult. Because we are. We're all difficult. Because regardless of our position, the quality of the relationships within a marriage powerfully affect the children. And that's where we're headed this morning. But first we're going to finish up with 5:28 through 6:4. Ephesians 5, verse 28. Paul continues, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Recall we concluded last week, Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, with Paul noting about Christ preparing the church by washing and presenting us as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Husbands are commanded to do likewise, to do their best to encourage, to facilitate their wives to reach their full potential as their bride, as a lady, and as a mother in a clearly fallen world. That's where we ended up last week. So we're going to continue on in verses 28 through 30. Paul says, in the same manner, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Every one of us as an individual has a God-given obligation to maintain personal hygiene and upkeep ourselves. You only have one go at life. Husbands are duty-bound. There's an obligation to take care of their lives with that same, their wives with their same level of care. People who let themselves go, and you probably have seen it if you ever went to a high school reunion or run into somebody you went to high school and you go, man, the years have been tough on them. You know, they've gone to seed, if you use the term that my dad would. Bad habits, bad character flaws. It's no wonder that someone let them go would treat their wife in the same manner. Because if they have lost respect for themselves, they have lost that for the person they married as well. But Paul says, he who loves his wife loves himself. This has a direct connection to what the Lord said in Leviticus 19:18. Yahweh said to Israel, love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus was asked by one of the religious authorities, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that religious leader was, wow, that's awesome. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is talking about how we love ourselves. Most people have no issue at all loving themselves. That's called ego. Some people take it to an extreme. That's called arrogance. But your wife is not just the closest neighbor that you have. You know, you got those people living here and here and here and here, and there's the person who sleeps next to you. Paul says, she is the very body of the husband. Paul says, after all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body. If a person is of sound mental health, they take care of themselves. We are the vehicle, the vessel that is going to get us from birth to however long has. We only got one shot at this. This is it. In contrast to the mantra that says, live hard and leave a good-looking corpse. You know, kind of the James Dean mentality, that you boot pedal to the metal, and if you die at 18 or 22 or 30 years old, you know, boy, do they look good in a casket. Or the rock and roll song, it's better to burn out than fade away. Do you remember those words? And the whole idea is, it's better to die pretty than die old and ugly. But that just shows advanced immaturity of not having an understanding. Living life like a match where you light it and it's gone in 30 seconds, or lighting a candle and it burns for hours. Our bodies, our lives are like a candle. We are made to burn on. That's what we're designed to do. Because the long-range goal, God says, of a husband is to make sure the physical and emotional health of their wife is the best it could be. Just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. We are the hands and the feet, the cells of Christ's body. Paul connects the husband and wife relationship back to this body, the church, the bride of Christ, of which he is the head. Now going on to verses 31 and 32. Paul then, he had been referring to the Old Testament, he shifts back even farther to Genesis chapter 2, and he quotes, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Maybe you've heard this in relationship to marriage vows. The context of this in Genesis 2 is that Adam is in the garden, and he's naming the animals, and he's doing everything, and he's looking, and all the animals have a mate. And he does not. He is the single solitary human on the world. So God causes Adam to go into a deep sleep. He takes one of his ribs and he fashions a woman out of this. And Adam responds, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is literally part of me. A literal part of me. So God ordains a permanent union of the man and wife in marriage. Paul paraphrases here to emphasize this deep connection. Now, certainly, sexual intimacy is in view here, becoming one flesh. But it's deeper than that. Because the Greek term here for united means to join or to glue. That's what it said. When I'm working through my Greek study on here, it says this Greek term means to glue. My dad was a carpenter, and I grew up in a carpenter's house. So from a little kid, he used to take me on Saturday side jobs, and I was the gopher. And he'd say, okay, run down and get the gniptifier from my toolbox. And I'm
you know, 5, 6, 7 years old. And I don't know what a gynecophyser is. You know, and he describes it, and I come back with this thing, and he goes, no, that's not it. It's this other thing. And I go, you know, so that's how I learned. I remember during this process, my dad one time working on something, and he takes out these boards, and he carefully measures them out, and he gets out this bottle of carpenter's glue, and he squiggles it on. He puts the two boards together, and he puts a clamp on it. And he says, by tomorrow morning, they will be laminated. And I said, why didn't you just use nails or a screw to hold the pieces of wood together? It would have been a lot easier and faster. He says, because you can pull a nail out and it'll leave a little hole and two boards come right apart. Same thing with a screw. He says, when you glue them together like that, the glue is stronger than the wood. He said, if you try to pull it apart, the wood will splinter. When a husband and wife are married, they are laminated together. Any trying pulling them apart causes splinters. I frequent a bull hunting archery website where, you know, guys are talking all about bows and arrows and equipment, things like that. This week, out of the blue, a guy shows up and he says, I got nowhere else to talk about this. He says, my wife is cheating on me, and we're headed towards divorce. It's kind of sad because he's talking to a whole bunch of strangers about this. He didn't have someone to talk to. And out of the woodwork comes all kinds of guys, and this went page after page. This discussion got really long. And guys were telling him, you got to get a lawyer, you got to do this, you got to freeze your assets, you got to make this, make shut down your credit card, do all of these things. And I'm thinking, I don't know that. I don't have any experience with this. And I'm reading through this, and one of the guys who responded fairly quickly came back after several pages, and he says, you know what's shocking about this? So many people on this site have been divorced. They've been through that. And you know what? Even if it was a bad situation, like your wife cheating on you, this guy here, they said the process of divorce, just like my dad said, taking those laminated pieces that are glued together as they're splinters, it says it was an awful process. Being married is being glued together. We're to love your neighbor as yourself. Children are a part of yourself. But your marriage bond says we are one flesh. You are part of one body. Together. Paul says this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And what scholars say is that this intimate union between a husband and wife prefigured or went before in the garden, Christ coming and having the church as his own body. It's a metaphor of one another, showing that level of intimacy of someone who died for you. He came in a human body to die on the cross, to atone for us, to form the church which was going to be him on earth. To be distinct and separate from the world, the church should not reflect the world's values, just like a wife is distinct and separate from every other woman in the world to her husband. That's why infidelity is so wrong, because you're glued together to one person. And that is your person, her husband, to be a protector and supporter and helper and guide. In verse 33, Paul abruptly brings us all back together to wrap up. He says, however, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself. This is practical application. Married life is for a husband to learn agape, selfless love. To learn how to give. Sacrificing love that clearly doesn't come easy. It doesn't. That's why the term must is used. The husband must love his wife. It's non-negotiable. It's non-conditional. God says, just do it. This is what you're to do. And the wife must respect her husband. Now, the wives seem like they were on the hot seat at the beginning when it says, wives, submit. And then all of a sudden it shifts and it's husband, husband, husband. And Paul wraps it up by bringing it back to the wife again. With an equal must, the wife must respect her husband. Respect in the Greek here infers to value, to honor, even to reverence her husband. These are equally big musts. Just as the husband must love his wife as himself, the wife must respect her husband. You know, and what happens is when they start pointing fingers, both sides can give many reasons why that doesn't seem possible. But if either side disobeys, it comes to their mutual harm, and it affects the children later on. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. Paul shifts now from marriage to the parental relationship, addressing the responsibility of the offspring of a marriage. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The Greek technon, which means child, carries the meaning of a follower or a disciple. That Jesus was the father, the spiritual father of his disciples. We are disciple, our children. You see the inference there? My head went pow when I saw that. I thought, no kidding, because Christian parents have a believer in training coming into their family. I look at our little Will, 7 weeks old, and I think he's got loving parents right there who are going to model. Our little grandson, Tanner, who's going to be with us next Sunday morning. Yahoo! They're coming back next Saturday evening. He has already professed faith in Christ. That's huge. Our kids are our disciples in training. It says, in the Lord. Even children of non-believers are to respect and honor their parents as a proper sign of respect and love and of the goodness of God as their Heavenly Father. You can't say, well, my parents are non-believers, so I can write them off. No, you can't. The first order of business for a child, a technon, is obedience. Meaning listening. First step. Listening, accepting, and submitting. It is a process. Kids have to listen, first of all. Do you ever remember your mom or your dad taking you by the face and saying, listen? You know, looking you right in the eye, you know, stop looking around, listen. And then they have to accept it, and they have to appropriate it. They have to submit to it. Paul says, for this is right. It's universally accepted, no matter if it was a Christian or a Jewish or a pagan culture, having respect and honoring your parents, having love and gratitude and care for your parents was a cultural norm. It's the same foundational process, but it says for church members to submit to one another in love. The wives to submit to their husbands in the home. And this kind of obedience is inclusive to both parents. It's not like, well, I have to obey my dad because mom has to submit. So, no, I'm not going to. No, it says to your parents, mom and dad. Because a properly established home has both, a mom and a dad. Single family parenting, single family homes should be an exception rather than the rule, because each parent, the father and the mother, add a distinctive flavor to the home. Paul then refers back to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and he says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Now, the technical scholars point out, you know what, that is not That is commandment 5. That is not the first one with a promise. Actually, commandment 3 on idolatry has a promise. It says if you do not engage in adultery, you'll live long in the... Excuse me, spiritual adultery and idolatry, you will live long in the land. But that isn't taught first to a child. What is obedience to your parents. That's what they learn, the commandment, the precept, the directive from the Lord to obey your parents. And what is the promise? So that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, there is a very strong warning to disobedient children. And it says, if parents raise up, and it says particularly a young man, a son, who is wild, he's a hooligan, he's rebellious. It says he's a drunkard and a glutton, meaning he has no control in his life. And they say, I don't know what to do with him. It says, take them person to the elders of the city and say, this child is out of control. Usually it's a young man. You think of someone probably between 16 and 21. They're out of control. And it says, if the elders concur, they take them outside the city wall and they stone them to death. That is pretty significant. That's pretty eye-opening. But there's other examples in Scripture where disobedient children did not live to their full extent of their lives. The prophet and priest Eli in the book of 1 Samuel had two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, and they were scoundrels. And God said, your legacy will not go through them. Your legacy will go through Samuel, who you are raising up. And Phinehas and Hophni died in battle. They were priests and they went along and they were killed. There are examples where rebellious kids do not live their entire full lives. And God is warning about that. And he says that on the other side, if you are obedient, you will live a long life. Then he goes on in verse 4. It's noteworthy that Paul does each of these instructions by starting with the subordinate person. He says, people in the church, you are to submit to leadership. Wives, you're submit to your husband. Children, you are to obey your parents. And he addresses the subordinate first, and then he always comes back to the primary person. It's not like, do what your father says, and that's all. In verse 4, he says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Scripture has many passages about raising children, proper instruction and discipline, both by human fathers and by the Lord. In Hebrews 12:11, it's summed up by saying, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The book of Proverbs has many kernels of wisdom about child raising. One of the most controversial today is spare the rod and spoil the child. Solomon says, if you beat them, they're not going to die. And boy, that's controversial. That'll get the blood flowing today. Oh, that's child abuse. But Paul here is warning fathers about not exasperating their children. It means to irritate, to provoke, to anger, or to favor. Because fathers are typically the person who is in charge of discipline in a typical family order. And their manner of behavioral adjustment has certain biblical principles behind it and certain that are not. Certain things that are sure to provoke anger, such as sarcasm, mocking, put downs, verbal abuse. You can do as much damage or more to a child with your mouth than you ever could with a belt or a stick or a rod. And the thing about it is those words last. You know, when you tell a kid in elementary school, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, that does not work. That is not true. That's trying to put a Band-Aid upon a gushing wound. Wounds do wound. That's where cyberbullying and those things take place. And you cannot be a bully in your home to your children. You put permanent scars on them. However, one of the most insidious forms of exasperation is favoritism. Why can't you get good grades like your brother? Why aren't you thin like your sister? Why don't you quit eating? Here, you wear these hand-me-downs. I'm taking your sister out to get a new dress because she's pretty. You go do your chores. I'm going to talk to your brother. And it goes on and on and on. And it doesn't take long for kids to figure out who's the favorite and who's not. You know, I have had recollections of people that I've talked to, both in pastoral counseling and just conversations, adults, well into life, who reflect back on the hurts of their life, on those situations where their parents talked down to them or favored them and they felt like the second-class citizen. You know, the odd part of that is I have seen people who were not the favorite turn around in their family when they were the parents and had a favorite. It was like they wanted to bestow what they didn't have on one of their kids and made the other ones feel bad. And it injures the next generation. Fathers, we are not to exasperate our children. Paul says, instead, the positive side is to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The Lord is always our primary example. He is the model of this. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, I've mentioned this before, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. God is telling through Moses, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your heart. Put them in your own heart. Store them in. Make them part of you. He says, impress them on your children. Talk about them, the things of God. When you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. And I've told you before that some of the best parts of my day is when I get up and I have a text from my daughter waiting, asking me about a theological thing. And we start the day out, and here she's 35, 36 years old, and we're having these conversations, and it's wonderful. And it's because Joni and I made the things of God important in our lives. It became part of that. This works, I promise you it works. And if your kids are not spiritually literate, parents, you are the ones that change that. You have to put these things in their mouth. It says, tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your forehead, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The fact of the matter is that godly parents produce godly children. It's not an accident. That's a principle of God's word. You know, despite our human failings and weaknesses, none of us are perfect parents. Not one of us. Fathers must always be aware of their long-term influence on the home, upon their wives, by loving them, and upon their children, by what they say and do. It's our responsibility because the nature of the home falls upon us. It sounds like a Father's Day message, doesn't it? But it's the truth. As we close this morning, as we reflect, this sermon series, Why a Sovereign God is Crucial in Difficult Times. Is there any doubt in 2022 that the home life is a major area that's in crucial danger? It's like the evil one has put
his scope, the crosshairs right on the family. The powers of darkness are trying to tear apart the fabric of our society through the home. There's so many hurting divorced people. I learned that again this week, reading person after person after person responding to this guy on the internet. So many broken homes, single parent families. So many neglected kids because that single parent has to work long hours. Way too many abused children. They have no role model to guide them. And that is the pattern that they will use for their own children. Repeating these cycles that need to get broken. We need a sovereign God. We need a God who's over all this, who inspires writers like Paul to write down these words that are just as timeless today as they were when they were written nearly 2,000 years ago. Putting words in our vocabulary, in our home, like love, respect, obey, submit, and honor. Those are the building blocks of a solid home. You know, like the little boy in the beginning of the story about that detective show, who reflected from just 3.5 years of his life, the home that he was in. The positive can give that foundation, the negative can take it away. The only way we have a chance of succeeding is to apply what God's Word says. Investing in our families to build inner strength and confidence and security. And point the way to our Heavenly Father, who shows us through His loving kindness. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, it says, therefore, encourage one another. If you're doing this, continue on. If you are a grandparent, if you are like Psalm 128 that said, may you see your children's children, instill that in them. And build each other up. We need that. Our society tears down and erodes the home. We need to hear at the church to build one another up. Just as in fact you're doing. That's why I said at the beginning that our community needs this, because a lot of them don't have this. We have each other. Let's keep doing it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is such a challenge. I look at my kids, I look at my grandkids, and I am so blessed. Thank you for what you have done, and I pray that you would continue to do that in our lives. Help us to be the people that you designed us to be. And it takes work, it takes effort, it goes against the grain. It's so easy not to love when someone is unlovely. It's so easy not to submit when a person is difficult. But Lord, these are the roles that we're supposed to do to fulfill the structure that you built into this world. And it doesn't change. There's no place for dictatorships. There's no place for verbal abuse. There's no place for exasperation and creating anger. Lord, because you don't treat us that way. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Change us, Lord, to be more like you in our homes, in our church, in our world. In your name we pray. Amen.